Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rassett. Thank you for joining us. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 today. We're going to do the whole chapter, so we've got a lot of work ahead of us. This is a live Bible study program, so you can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you those telephone numbers in just a moment, but first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to a first-timer here on the Bible Study, Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church up in Warden, which is kind of on the fringe of the St. Louis metropolitan area here. It's one of the last places you'll pass if you're heading from St. Louis to watch the Cardinals play the Cubs up in Chicago. You'd probably just go right past the Warden exit there. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Doing just fine. My honor to be here, Chuck.
Glad to have you. You are obviously a young man. How long have you been in the ministry?
Been in the ministry about 4 years and graduated from here in St. Louis. And
we've Concordia been, Seminary?
Yep, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And we've been over in Illinois about 2.5 years, came from the Chicago area. And we're very blessed to be there, both at Trinity and Warden and Zion and Carpenter. I have the honor of serving two parishes.
So you went to the seminary for 4 years. You have now been in the parish for 4 years. Have you learned more in the last four or in the previous four?
Definitely these just past 4 years. Yeah, being out in the real world and dealing with ministry on a day-to-day basis is definitely a lot more in those 4 years than
you were probably told by your professors and your mentors that there was nothing that they could do to give you the feel of actual parish experience. Mm-hmm. They'd do as much as they could, but you know, until you get into the parish, that's when you really learn that.
Absolutely.
Now you're in a position to tell a seminarian who has just graduated from Concordia Seminary the same thing. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Can you explain why experienced teachers say that now that you're an experienced teacher?
Sure. Oh, absolutely. When you're in the seminary, it's spring training. It's camp. If you've practiced baseball, it's infield practice.
Yeah.
You know, when the game's on the line and you're covering third base and you're in close for a bunt, for a play at the plate, it's a different thing. And the same thing, learning the ministry at the seminary is so important, and I value that education, and I'm not downplaying it when I say, though, that learning to put that into practice is a different ball of wax.
Season has begun.
Amen.
So you are, you have family?
Yes, sir. Married to Rebecca for 8 years, and our marriage has been blessed with four kids, Anastasia, Silas, Mary and Peter, from 5.5 down to 4 months.
Wow. You got your own little congregation
right there
at home.
That's right.
Where are you from originally?
McCook, Nebraska. So say hello to everybody listening on AM 1360, KNG in McCook. My first real job was announcing on the air out there, and so this is a homecoming for me of sorts. I used to listen to this show every afternoon. We'd replay it out there on KNGN in the afternoon when I got out of work and out of school and then went to work at the station.
Well, we too send our greetings to our friends out of McCook, Nebraska. One of them has sort of, in our way anyway, come home, and we welcome you to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor Curtis?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Almighty God, the fount of all wisdom, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of your truth, they may worship you and serve you from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. We take up chapter 2 today. Pastor Curtis, this is just my own personal perception, and I don't know Greek, and I haven't gone to the seminary. I don't have the background of the education you have, but the book of Hebrews just has a singularly or unique feel to me. I don't know exactly why that is. Does that resonate with you? And if so, can you explain it?
Absolutely. Hebrews is a tough read, specifically in Greek. Something a lot of pastors do to kind of impress the confirmation kids, because they're hard to impress, you know. But I'll dig out my Greek New Testament and I'll say, you kids, open up anywhere in the New Testament, call out a verse, and I'll read it back to you from the Greek. You know, kind of try to show them your chops, right?
Yeah, right.
And I always say, but don't pick Hebrews. It's a tough book to read. Large vocabulary, larger than other books in the New Testament. Lots of words that only occur in Hebrews and only occur once or twice. And the subject matter is difficult. This is, whoever wrote this was a man who was deeply knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures and in the life of God's Old Testament people. And his purpose and plan is to demonstrate to other people who know the Old Testament scriptures really well, to demonstrate to those people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, come to die for us and take away our sins and lead us to everlasting life. So this is written by someone deeply immersed in the Old Testament to other people who know that just as well. And so a lot of times we got to slow down and to really get what's coming at us from the book of Hebrews.
Let's read these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will." Do you think the writer has evidence that there are some somewhere drifting away from the faith?
We see that all over in the New Testament. The classic example is the book of Galatians. You know, it's this church that St. Paul has founded, and he's writing a letter back to them just, who knows, months perhaps, no more than a couple of years since he's been there, and he writes to them, "You foolish Galatians, how can you have fallen away from the faith so quickly?" In the epistles of John, we get guys by name, Alexander, the silversmith, and other guys who are named as people who have fallen away from the faith. And the book of Hebrews is probably most concerned about people who grew up in the faith of Abraham, Jewish people who have come to faith, and now maybe they're being tempted back by people following the sect of the Pharisees, trying to convince them, no, this Jesus of Nazareth fellow wasn't the Messiah. And so the author here is writing to strengthen those people in the faith and to convince them that what the message they heard about Jesus, that he is the Son of God in the flesh, that message is true. And the listeners may be wondering why we're saying, you know, the author of Hebrews and who wrote this. You guys probably covered that when you took chapter 1. But it's this verse in chapter 2, verse 3, that lets us know that this wasn't St. Paul, that this wasn't an apostle. Martin Luther noted that in his introduction to Hebrews. I printed that off just to read that quickly. Luther writes, "In the first place, Hebrews is not an epistle of St. Paul or of any other apostle, and that's proved by what it says in chapter 2, verse 3, that through those who had themselves heard it from the Lord, this doctrine has come to and remained among us. It's thereby made clear that he's speaking about the apostles as a disciple to whom this doctrine has come from the apostles, perhaps long after them. For St. Paul in Galatians 1 testifies powerfully that he has his gospel from no man, neither through men, but from God himself." And so, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. We know it wasn't Paul. That's why it's kind of appended in between the epistles of Paul and the epistles James and Peter and everybody. But it's a valuable book, which brings a lot of good information to us.
So one of the things that we say repeatedly on our program is that if the outcome for a person is eternal life, the credit for that outcome, the work, belongs entirely to the Lord. And no way, in percentages or otherwise, belongs to the one who is saved. That is, I suppose, the minority message floating around, at least in American Christianity today, most folks think that there is some kind of collaboration mm-hmm. between God and man which produces eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
The message here is that is false, that the credit for salvation goes to the Lord and the Lord alone. So how is it that we can be held accountable for drifting away? If God's work is to save us,
mm-hmm.
why isn't it God's perfect work to keep us?
Yeah, that you have hit on to the question in theology. I mean, that is one that every theologian has struggled with, because you're right, the message of Scripture could not be more clear, right? Ephesians chapter 2, these verses that every Lutheran kind of has ingrained into them in confirmation class, where it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, this faith even is not from yourself, it's the work of God. Our small catechism says, I believe that I can't by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord. All that good gift comes from God. And yet on the other hand, we have all these scriptural injunctions, like here in Hebrews, not to fall away, not to neglect the faith. So we kind of have full bore God doing his work, and the scriptures also calling us to a faithful life in Christ. And those two, meshing those two together, you mentioned one of the errors that can happen. If you take those two ways that Scripture speaks and mesh them together in salvation, you can take away God's work and say that you can try to take away his glory and work of saving us and make and put salvation on people's backs and saying, you know, you've got to earn your way into heaven. And that is destructive to faith and will tear down people and take away the certainty of their salvation. And we can also err on the other side, groups that talk about carnal Christians, you know, once saved, always saved, that once I'm saved, I can never fall away. Well, that's also not true. And so in keeping in line with the scriptures, we teach both of those things, that God alone saves us and that he calls us to a new life where he's calling us to faithful living, calling us also to hold on to him since he's brought us to him in the first place. And so we have both of those going on, and we want to keep both in their own proper relationship to each other. The fancy words for those two things, right, are justification and sanctification, that God justifies us, he brings us into salvation. And then now he's starting to make us holy, make us the good people that he wants us to be, and we have a part to play in that, and that's sanctification. And we keep both of those things where they're supposed to be, and we keep the message of the scriptures flowing in the way that God has given them to us.
So you've been in the parish for 4 years now. Does it happen as you go about the business of shepherding your parish that you say to yourself, maybe make a note there on Pastor Curtis's notepad, I got a member who's drifting here.
Absolutely.
I got a family who is neglecting here. Mm-hmm. Does that happen? And when it happens, what do you do?
Yeah. There's no Christian who's not going to go through struggles of drifting and doubting and needing that encouragement. And that's a good thing to remember there is why we call our pastors pastor, right? That's the Latin word for shepherd. You know, and Jesus, of course, gives the example of he's the good shepherd. He's the one true shepherd. And what does he say? He says, I know my sheep. And so a pastor imitating what our Lord Jesus Christ shows us as good pastoral care has got to know his sheep. You know, there's no replacement, no substitute for one-on-one pastoral care. And every parish, every pastor and his assistants, his elders are going to have a different way of doing that. You know, that's always the first item on my agenda with my elders every month when we meet is lost sheep reports. And they help me keep track of folks and say, hey, you know, so-and-so hasn't been in church for a while. You know, look them up, pastor. So-and-so's sick. I think you need to go see him. And you can't replace that face-to-face contact, getting out, talking to the people, bringing them the Word of God, because a good shepherd knows his sheep.
picking it up at verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's stop there.
Indeed. Boy, we've got a lot there. As I was saying before, one of those passages where this author to Hebrews is showing you he wants to take you through the Old Testament, and he is excited about it, and he wants to draw you into it. And you notice they keep mentioning angels. We've already seen that now a couple times.
Yeah, we dealt with that in the first chapter. There's an angel problem, apparently.
Yeah. So these people are, and so the author of Hebrews is coming back to that again. And he's making it clear that Jesus is not an angel. He's God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And to do that again, he brings out this bit from Psalm 8. But let's open there. Let's open up to Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6.
Making us work here.
5, 6, and 7. That's right, because this is a neat thing. And read for me what you have there in Psalm 8, verses 5 to 7.
Psalm 8, I'm closing in on it. Oh, too far, right. Into Job. Psalm 8, what are the verses again?
Verses 5 to 7, those are the ones he's quoting. And while you do that, I'll read again I'll read these from Hebrews, and then you chime in with what he's quoting from Psalm 8, and have the listeners maybe note what sounds a little different.
All right.
So here it is from Hebrews. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.
Verses 5 through 7, Psalm 8, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field.
Yeah. So you had heavenly beings there. And if we dug out, I've got the New American Standard here.
Yeah.
And in my Psalm 8, or if somebody at home is working with the Revised Standard, or they might be working with the King James Version, and they're reading through Hebrews, and they're being really diligent, and they want to look up everything that he's quoting in the Old Testament. They go back to Psalm 8. They might find this in verse 5. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with the glory and majesty. And so there's this question, what's going on here? My text in Hebrews says you've made him a little lower than the angels. My ESV, though, then when I go back and read it in Psalms, it says a little lower than the heavenly beings. I dig out my King James Version again, and maybe that'll clear it up. And now it says a little lower than God. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that the author of Hebrews, as he so often does, is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. God gave the Old Testament through Moses and the prophets in the Hebrew language, and it was translated into Greek, and that's the language that the author of Hebrews is writing his book in. So he's quoting the Greek, and the Greek translated that part of the psalm as angels. And this is one of those interesting words in the Old Testament. Chuck, have you ever been reading through? Well, I got you in Psalms. Open up to 110.
Psalm 110.
Look at this.
Boy, I hope there's overtime pay here.
There should be, yeah.
Psalm 110. All right, I got that.
Psalm 110. And read me the first verse.
A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord.
Far enough. Those two words. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay. As you look there in your Bible, you notice anything different about those two words?
I do. Those rascals there at the English Standard Version factory have printed Lord, the first Lord, in one case, and the second Lord in a different case.
Yeah, so you got one version of Lord there spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God's special name. That's that I am name that God told Moses about in Exodus. And then you've got in the Old Testament, you'll see another Lord spelled the way you'd normally expect it, just with a capital L. And then you've got, you'll see God printed just with a capital G, little O, little D. You've got God printed with all caps, you'll see that. So if you're ever there reading in your Old Testament, we need to be kind of clued in. What our translators are trying to tell us is that there are a lot of different ways for somebody in the Old Testament to talk about God. And one of those words, to our English ears, would actually, it would be like as if we called God gods. This is an interesting thing. Or if you wanted to really say someone was special in Hebrew, you can make their name plural. So you wouldn't say the President of the United States in Hebrew. You could say President's George Bush. That's the same thing with that word God. And so that's how these different translators are translating that word in Psalm 8. You've made him a little lower in Hebrew, it says, than, and then there's this word, Elohim, gods. And so it's translated, well, what did the psalm writer mean? Did he mean he made him a little lower than God? He made him a little lower than the angels? And it's one of those clues. We're being clued in that something special is going on in Psalm 8. It's one of those places that's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Remember what Jesus says about the Old Testament in John chapter 5. He says to the Pharisees, you guys read the scriptures in the Old Testament because you think you're going to find life there? Well, I tell you that these are the scriptures that are all about me. And so whenever we have one of these kind of interesting passages that maybe prick up our ears and we're like, what's going on here? Start to look for the Jesus in that passage. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing here.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Heath Curtis is with us here today, and we're talking about Hebrews chapter 2. And my head is spinning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is good stuff, isn't it? If you'd like to join us, those are the telephone numbers. We're going to take a short break, and we'll be back to continue in Hebrews 2 in 4 short minutes.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a very special AM 850 KFUL salute to our day sponsors on this Monday, June 9th, 2008, the Reverend Curtis and Mrs. Marilyn Buskhole. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUL in celebration of their 40th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUL day sponsors, the Reverend Curtis and Mrs. Marilyn Buskhole of Ord, Nebraska. And best wishes for a very happy anniversary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Several decades before St. John wrote about it in his New Testament epistle to the Ephesian congregation, that experience a bitter split, St. Paul predicted what would happen after he spent 3 years with the Ephesians. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Well, St. John had seen the reality St. Paul had predicted. He will give reasons for the conclusion he comes to about those who left to form a rival church across town, but first the apostle will dwell on how those who remained were supposed to think about those who left. "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." I see two things jumping out from these verses. One is that not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus is his disciple. Ironically, because it is enough simply to have Jesus as our Savior. And two, even though those who left claim to have superior knowledge over those who remained, in fact, had all knowledge. You see, salvation is a simpler thing than most of us would like to believe. That's mostly because we really don't want to leave it all up to God. We'd rather have it all up to us. Lord, help us this day and every day to acknowledge the reality that you are both Lord of life and salvation. Help us, we pray, eternally and also every day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, for God has left it all up to him. Amen.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an invitation to join the ranks of our many day sponsors here on AM850 KFUO. We have many available days in the month of June. Perhaps this is the month to remember your wedding anniversary, as so many of our day sponsors do. Day sponsorship is a gift of just $40 per month for 12 months. To learn more, call 888-4-KFUO-AM and say, "I'd like to be an AM850 KFUO day sponsor."
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We have with us today a first-timer, a first-time appearance here on the Bible Study, Pastor Heath Curtis, but a long-time Bible Study associate in the sense that he used to listen to the program back in McCook, Nebraska years ago and wound up coming to Concordia Seminary. Now is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, and we're talking about Hebrews chapter 2 today. You know, I'm mindful of the fact that we have less than a half an hour to go here, and we still have more text to read.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't know where to throw my rock in this vast this lake here. But I do want to ask you about this. This quote that we've been talking about, which you kind of took apart for us in the Hebrew language, the Greek language, the Septuagint, and all these things. The psalm is, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And as I read that quote and I put it in the context of Hebrews 2, I say to myself, well, they're talking about God's love for men, for his creation. Well, no, he's talking about Jesus. He's specifically talking about Jesus. But I can't remove either of I can look at it one way, or I can look at it the other way, and they both sort of fit.
Right.
I can't exclude one or the other.
Right.
Am I misreading it?
No, that's what I was talking about, these tricky passages that should pique your interest in the Old Testament that are then explained in the New Testament in their fullness about being about Christ. The most famous one, and probably the clearest example of this, is in Acts chapter 2. First Christian sermon. The disciples are all in the temple area. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, giving them the ability to speak to all the people in all these languages. Peter gets up then, calls everybody together, has this huge sermon. He reads them Psalm 16, and he says, here in Psalm 16, here's what it says. Well, let me look that up. In Psalm 16, Peter says, it's the Psalm of David. We know David wrote this. And he says, but have you guys ever noticed that there's this interesting part in Psalm 16, and it says this, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And then Peter says, now, brothers, how could Psalm 16 really be about David if I can take you to his grave right now today and show you his rotting bones? So Peter does this, you know, in this, it's this powerful Pentecost sermon. He says, look, guys, sometimes you're reading the Old Testament, something doesn't quite click. It's because it's about the Messiah. David was prophesying there about his son, 14 generations down, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would not see decay. Same thing here in Psalm 8. What may be on our first reading, our surface reading, is, yeah, about God's general love of mankind. All of a sudden, that last bit the author of Hebrews quotes in Hebrews 2, verse 8, that's what should include us in. He's put all things under his feet. All things means all things. God put all things under the feet of average, ordinary human beings? No. Right? The angels, for example, aren't under our feet. We don't order them around. And so this little passage here clues us in that that psalmist was really talking about Jesus. The deeper level here, that all things are under his feet, that can only refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is doing the same thing that Peter was doing, picking out a psalm, showing us that there's something deeper here that we've got to be clued into.
Which is?
Which is that there's one man who is over everything, because he's not only man, he's also God. Our Lord Jesus Christ became a human being, and now all things are under his feet. He rules heaven, earth, angels, people, the whole nine yards.
So, but then we have this paradox. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's pretty clear. There's no room, wiggle room there. Jesus is in control of everything. Everything is in subjection to him. However, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. As we look at it, what's going on in our lives, we say to ourselves, where is God?
Absolutely.
And where did he go?
When I'm leaving your office here today, I'm driving down to SLU to see a parishioner who's in a very critical condition. Sure doesn't look like everything is under Jesus' feet, right? I thought Jesus. Doesn't Isaiah say that upon him our iniquities are laid, that by his stripes our diseases are healed? Well, why is my parishioner sick in the hospital then? Right, that question. What's going on? As the author of Hebrews says here, we don't see everything subjected under his feet yet. Then he goes on to say, but what we do see is we see Jesus suffering. And yet in that suffering, he says, we see him crowned with glory and with honor because he tasted death that he might come to life. And so we live in the between times. I'm sure you've had a pastor on here already who's talked about the already and the not yet, that we already have salvation, that Jesus has already won that for us, and that we don't yet enjoy the fullness of it. I'm sure you've had a pastor on here who's used the analogy of the Battle of the Bulge. You know, after the Normandy landing, the Americans land in France. Germany's done after that. After we win the battle on Omaha Beach, Berlin's going to fall. But they had one more kick in them. You know, a lot of guys died in the Battle of the Bulge. That's how we're at. When I talk about it with parishioners, I'll often say that we're in the midst of Holy Saturday living. That we're like the disciples a lot, kind of like on Holy Saturday. Jesus has died. Jesus has suffered for our sins. That salvation has been paid for us. But then there's that day in between, right, when Jesus is resting in the tomb. And it's already and not yet. He's already gotten the salvation of the world. He purchased it on the cross. He said it's finished. But he wasn't risen until Sunday morning. That's kind of the life we're living. Jesus has brought us salvation. He's died for our sins. But we are waiting that final day when he will call us from the grave. Or if we're living when he comes, he will transform us into the immortal, embodied creatures that he wants us to be, just like he is in his resurrection. And until then, we live, of course, by faith, not by sight. And Hebrews, of course, is the book with a great faith chapter. He's going to talk about this a lot, contrasting faith and sight. We walk right now by faith and not by sight.
Here's a kind of a head-scratcher for me, verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And those who are sanctified, that's you and me, right?
Mm-hmm.
All our listeners, all have one origin? What?
Yeah, this is one where we're going to have to throw down the New Testament Greek card. And it's an interesting phrase. We could translate it a few different ways. The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are... what it really says is out of one. In English, I think maybe the best way to say it might be are of a piece, cut out of the same cloth. In other words, as he goes on to say, we are now brothers with God. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is not ashamed to call us brothers.
Do you think that that's from a divine perspective or a biblical perspective, a much higher plane or a much higher level than I think it is or that is revealed to me?
Yeah.
In other words, from God's perspective. I mean, I'm not here to say, well, let's turn this around and exalt ourselves to the heavens. I'm not saying
mm-hmm.
that. But if Jesus is willing to say about you and me, I will tell of your name to my brothers.
Mm-hmm.
We are brothers, then we're in the family. Maybe we don't completely realize the reality of that.
There's a wonderful essay by the beloved Christian author C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And that phrase, the weight of glory, comes from 2 Corinthians, where St. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about what awaits them in this kingdom that we don't yet see, but that we know is coming, the resurrection, that there's going to be this weight of glory. And Lewis unpacks this, and he has one great line that I think gets to the heart of what you're saying. He says, besides the holy sacrament of our Lord's body and blood, he said, the next, and really the only, holy thing that you meet in your day-to-day life is the person sitting next to you in the pew. He said, we should be as amazed when we look at another Christian as we are when we look at the Lord's Supper. Because he says both are a miracle of God's grace and God's love. Or that as we look around this studio, as you sit in your home and look around, the only thing that's going to survive the last day is you and anybody else sitting next to you. Everything else, everything in the world is going to be taken apart, destroyed and rebuilt, except you and I and all Christians will be brought into new life. So we are eternal beings, given that life from God's own life.
Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So, in my loosely organized mind here, as I struggle through these verses, I've sort of drawn this conclusion. God has made it His purpose. Let's see if I can say this in such a way that makes any sense at all. God has made it His purpose to take unto Himself a people. I'm not sure why He wanted to do that, but apparently that was His will. And it's sort of depicted as a father who obtains a bride for his son. And he loves those people. And he is God. And you would think that anyone who could create the universe with words could make this outcome happen. It doesn't make any sense for it to be made to happen by God through death.
Mm-hmm.
That is where it just sort of unravels, and we all scratch our heads and say, what in the world is going on here?
Yeah. God plays by His own rules. He's not going to cheat. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in that garden, He said, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. You ever, here's another one of those things in the Old Testament that should perk up our ears. You ever read that in Genesis chapter 3? On the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. And then Adam and Eve eat of that fruit, and do they die?
Yes and no.
Yeah, yes
and
no.
I get to say that.
Yeah, exactly. We try to kind of maybe, you know, wiggle our way out of that. Well,
but in saying that, well, then it becomes very difficult.
Yeah, they died spiritually. But the clue, again, when you see one of those things in the Old Testament that doesn't quite seem to click, remember what Jesus said about how everything in the Old Testament is about Him. Adam and Eve didn't die on that day when they ate of the fruit, but something did. Remember the very end of Genesis 3? God takes away the fig leaves that Adam and Eve had made for them, and what does He do?
He covers them with animal skins.
He covers them with animal skins, and animals are not in the habit of giving up their skins alive. And so something dies in the place of Adam and Eve. So they don't have to die, because the penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life, because God will play by His own rules. He's not going to break the words that came out of His mouth. The penalty for sin is death, but Adam and Eve don't die out of God's great love. Instead, He Himself will step into the flesh and die as the Lamb of God, just like that first sacrifice that pointed forward to Jesus in the Garden of Eden when God killed that animal to cover Adam and Eve in their sin and shame.
So, sometimes Jesus appears to be divine. Sometimes when Jesus stills the storm or any of those very miraculous things, and you say to yourself, this man can get done. This God-man can get done whatever he wants, whenever he wants, according to his own will. He has an adversary, the devil, who is mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 2, who is destroyed by this.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand why God has to become a man in order to destroy his adversary, the devil, by dying as a man? Does that make sense to you?
Right. Well, understanding, that's a pretty big word
if
when it comes to
say,
things of God.
Let there be light.
Right.
And can't you just say, let there be defeat for the devil?
Sure.
Or?
Sure. This gets to, again, what I said about God playing by and keeping His own word and His own rules. God is good. Think about what that means. God is good. Really good. Not like a good person. When we say a good person, we mean somebody who's generally nice and good. But we all know that even the best person that we've known in our life has told a falsehood, has hurt somebody that they love. But God is really good. So God doesn't lie. God doesn't go back on His word. God can't say 2 + 2 = 5. Because God has already laid out the laws of nature to make 2 + 2 = 4, so He's not going to go back on His word. That's the same thing with His rule about sin and death. Sin and death go together. So for there to be an accounting for sin, as the author of Hebrews is going to say later in chapter 9, there's got to be the shedding of blood. And since God in His mercy doesn't want us to die for our sins, he volunteers himself to shed his own blood to bring us salvation.
We're running out of time here. Got to ask you a couple of things. In verse 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Does it seem to you like people are not so afraid of death these days? Does it seem to you that every time somebody goes out to commit a heinous crime, that the last thing they do is kill themselves? Mm-hmm. That doesn't strike me as a person who's afraid of death. Death, it seems in this video game age where you can have 15 resets per session, just keep coming back for more, has lost its fearsome quality. What do you think?
I don't know. I don't know if murder suicides point to a loss of the fear of death so much as perhaps they point to the loss of sanity. And I think the same stuff you're talking about a second life on the internet, or I can go on living forever in my video game, is more or less about the loss of the fear of death as it is wanting to push it away and not think about it, right? So my whole life is spent trying not to think about anything important, right? That's our society. We entertain ourselves to death. We want to we tell ourselves we can live forever if we get Botox injections and just exercise enough and eat right. Is that we push off even thinking about death. I heard an interview on NPR the other day about a guy who's writing a book, and the thesis of it is, I'm going to teach you how to live long enough so that you'll be around when science figures out how to let us live forever. So I see a lot of fear of death in my ministry and the culture at large, but I also see a lot of running away from it. I see people not wanting to think about it, being perhaps less honest with their fear of death than the folks this book is written to.
All right, next question. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Do we know what the writer means by saying the offspring of Abraham? It would suggest that he means Jews. This is the letter to the Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
right? Is that what you think he means?
He's again, springboarding from that, and he's going to show how this seed of Abraham, this offspring of Abraham, that just as St. Paul says in Romans, are the children of faith, that you can't get into heaven just by who your parents were. So the seed of Abraham is not the children according to the flesh, but those who believe in the promise of Abraham, whether they were born Jews or Gentiles. But he's starting off here, and in this last paragraph that we read, verses 14 to 18, you can read as the blueprint for the rest of the book. He's going to take you through who Jesus is as the high priest of God, who Jesus is as the one who will bring salvation to his brothers through his death. You got these big words that are brought into our view, propitiation for our sins. He's going to talk to you at length about what that means, about what the mercies of God are. This is a big paragraph for the rest of the book.
Let's take a quick phone call here and talk with Leo. Hi, Leo. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Mr. Rather.
Good morning.
Pastor, as the sun goes, so goes KFUO. Quick comment. One of the wonderful things about Hebrews, I think, is how he explains personal pronouns. I wish somebody would start with Genesis and run through Revelation and use any reference to he or him or the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so some kind of color code. You're doing a great job. Thanks a million. Keep going.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thanks, Leo.
Any comments, Pastor?
Yeah, that's a very good point. A lot of your Bible translations will do a nice job of capitalizing those for you, the he and the hymns. Modern versions tend to shy away from that because, of course, in the original text, there's none of those clues to help you out.
Yeah.
So it can be a good aid to Bible study, but yeah, think about that. When you run across a he, or even in a parable, it could be an it, or even a she. Johnny Cash has got a great line When the Man Comes Around, his kind of version of Mozart's Dies Irae, you know, the Day of Judgment, the Day of Wrath, where he says the father hen will call his chickens home. He's got a lot of great imagery in that song, drawn from the scriptures and it is interesting to read it in that way.
First time we ever put Johnny Cash together with Mozart, but I appreciate the effort. We have about 2 minutes left here. One more question that I want to squeeze in here. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted. Really? Jesus, I know, was tempted because Matthew 4 tells us that he was driven out into the wilderness specifically for the purpose of being tempted. So I know that he was tempted not only there. He suffered when he was tempted, Pastor? Really?
Yep. Real suffering.
I can't get my brain wrapped around that.
This is the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ really became a real live human being in every way, just like you and me, except without sin, as the author of Hebrews will go on to say. He really suffered. God plays hardball. No substitutions, no blanks in the gun. This is for real. When Jesus sweats blood, when Jesus cries out in pain from the cross, that is real. And I want to get one more thing before we leave.
Yeah.
A handy thing to put in your vest pocket for speaking with other Christians, one of these great verses to have, is Hebrews 2:14, where it says there, so since the children share in flesh and blood, that word there is communion. Since the children have a communion with flesh and blood, so that shows you what that word communion means, so that when you then go back to 1 Corinthians 10, where St. Paul says the cup of blessing which we bless, isn't that a communion with the blood of Christ? You can know that that word communion is a powerful word. It means that that cup shares in Christ's blood in the same way that you have blood. And so it's a good verse for talking about the word communion.
Well, very well. I think we covered just about everything here. Well, if we had another hour, we could do more. But
yes, definitely.
We're out of time. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Good first-time appearance. Look forward to having you back here on our Bible study program. Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, our guest here today for Hebrews chapter 2. Next up, we will be talking with the Reverend Dr. Victor Belton. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church down in Decatur, Georgia, where every time we talk to him, they don't have enough rain. And every time I talk to him lately, I say, we'll send some of ours your way. But it never gets there. We'll double check with him, see if things are better down there, and we'll do that in the next hour. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.